Good evening, everyone. There is a great deal of suffering in the world, and much of it, of course, is out of sight. It would be more evident in this town something like 100 years ago, but of course, as we say, a great deal of suffering now passes unnoticed, but it's still there. And I'd like to spend a few minutes reviewing some of the kinds of suffering that are around us, and then perhaps we'll be better placed to understand why this is and what God intends to do about it. Well, of course, much suffering is hidden away in our hospitals, in hospices, in nursing and care homes, and in orphanages. But even though it's out of sight, it didn't ought to be out of mind. In many of the advancements of medical science, of course, we've made great progress, especially in the sphere of pain control. But in spite of that, still a great deal of suffering remains. Now, hospital care may alleviate some of the suffering, but even today, many conditions are incurable. Of course, it's really sad when it occurs to children, children who are terminally ill and passing their last days in hospices. Children are born, aren't they, with physical handicaps, confined in these cases to wheelchairs. Some children are born with dreadful deformities. This is a child in one of the third world slums. And of course, some children are both physically and mentally handicapped. Children suffer from accidents like severe burns, and some are elderly who are unwanted. So often it seems to me very sad that there are elderly people who have sons and daughters, but much of the time they're on their own. And of course, there are those who, not just children handicapped, but many adults are affected with mental illness or deep anxieties or deep depression. This is the child that suffered badly from burns. And of course, many people have to live in slums, particularly in third world countries, and the most appalling conditions where there is inadequate water supply and certainly inadequate sanitation. And of course, this is just a recipe for disease and suffering. Of course, we've seen a great deal recently on our television screens, heard on the radio and seen in our newspapers the problems of starvation in the Horn of Africa. And many children do suffer from deprivation. It's argued that something like 2/3 of the world's population have insufficient food. And in some ways, just as serious, very many children in the world receive no education whatsoever. And so their chances of improving their lot are pretty well minimal. Here are people mining. Many parts of the world, people toil under very difficult conditions and earn very little. And although these might be gold miners, they don't make themselves rich. That goes to someone else. So in that very brief review, we can see there's a great deal of suffering in the world. And the global scale makes these problems absolutely horrendous. After all, there are wars and civil wars and people living under totalitarian states with political regimes where even the freedom of thought is not allowed and is suppressed as far as possible. People find themselves arrested and imprisoned without trial and very often tortured. And others simply disappear, perhaps being consigned to an unknown mass grave. And there are also, of course, degrees of mental suffering. People who are prisoners of conscience, who for their free thought and their free speech find themselves in prison with total loss of liberty. We know there are often cases of miscarriage of justice, and people are imprisoned only eventually, years later, to obtain a retrial which reverses the decision and then freed. But they've lost all those years of their lives. And while that's going on, of course, their relatives are also suffering, aren't they? Sometimes human rights are absolutely abused by governments. We see this sort of thing going on at the moment in Libya, don't we, where totalitarian regimes, again, seem to have no concern And the same is true in Syria. And, of course, there are well-known totalitarian regimes. Soviet Union was one example. In the past, Iraq was a good example, where they are ruled with a rod of iron. And anybody who steps out of line pays the penalty for it. And, of course, there are wars, civil wars. This is actually a war in Iraq, often achieving nothing in the end, except a lot of loss of life and suffering. And you must ask yourself, how many families have lost relatives during the various world wars? So there is a lot of suffering in this world. Poverty, malnutrition, and disease are often the main causes of suffering through lack of education. Many people work long hours under very arduous conditions and dangerous conditions. You know, some countries' health and safety is just unknown. And when they finish the day's work, they get a pittance for all their problems. And so in these countries, life expectancy is very short. There's no health service generally available. And when they get old, there's no state pension. And we meet this every day. You hardly are able to listen to a news bulletin or scan the pages of your newspaper without meeting human suffering. So we can summarize the situation that in spite of all the medical and technological and agricultural developments that have occurred over the last 200 years, there's still a great deal of suffering in this world. Now, we have a paradox. And some people have great difficulty in coming to terms with this. They say, you Christians say that God is a God of love. And of course, the Apostle John tells us in the New Testament, God is love. Well, if he's a God of love, they say, why does he allow suffering? And that's a very good question. And while we might see in a few moments that a lot of our suffering is self-inflicted, indeed I go as far as to say all our suffering is self-inflicted, there are occasions when we see what we call natural disasters. And those can only come from the hand of God. And so we say to ourselves, why doesn't he stop that? And some people go even further. If God is all-powerful, as you say he is, then surely he is able to prevent suffering. So, why does he allow it to occur? Well, we need to ask a profound question here. Who actually is responsible for all the suffering we've just witnessed in these brief slides? Many years ago, when we first intended to move to Peterborough, we were walking down the main street where the estate agents are located with all their offices, hoping to find a home that we both liked and could afford. And there was a banner across the street from the town hall, and it said there was a book fair in the aid of charity. Now, those who know me well know I'm a self-confessed bookaholic. And the family said, all right, you can have a few minutes, Dad, to see if there's anything worth buying. Well, I didn't buy anything, but it had a very profound effect on me. Because the charities represented there were making a very important statement. Around the walls were large pictures of the sort of thing I've just been showing you, children starving, children in difficult conditions. And the statement they made was very profound. All round in large letters above these photographs was the statement, this suffering is man-made. And that made me think how much suffering then is man-made. And it's true, isn't it? A great deal of the suffering in this world is self-inflicted. Those who are heavy smokers run a great risk of developing respiratory disease, maybe carcinoma of their bronchus and lung, maybe the same for their esophagus. People who drink excessively run a great risk of problems with their liver, not only cirrhosis, but possibly again a cancer. We all know the worry about diet today. The medical profession is very much concerned that children are pretty well obese in the first few years of their lives. And of course, this puts them at high risk for diabetes and other things. We live in a stressful world. And that probably contributes to high blood pressure, which again has its consequences. And when we think about some of the things, the catastrophes that go wrong, ultimately we get back to the problem is really human greed. When, as happened a while back, a block of flats collapsed, it was eventually discovered that someone had been cutting corners in the concrete mix to save money. That wasn't God's fault. And when sometimes a dam collapses and the water floods a valley and many people are drowned, again, very often, when inquiry is made, the contractors, well, they cut corners or the design was inadequate and so on. And when people are working under dangerous conditions without proper protection, it's almost asking for problems, isn't it, and suffering. And when you start to go into this, that signal, that sign above all the pictures, this suffering is man-made, seems to be pretty profound. And we've seen in a moment all suffering is man-made. You see, when God created the world, there was no suffering at all. The record tells us that God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It didn't start that way. God didn't make it a world of suffering. And he placed his first humans in a garden, a beautiful place. I've often thought, if you look at the description, it's a sort of cross between a super orchard and Capability Brown, isn't it? Because the trees were good to look at and good for food. It was an idyllic place. And there were, as it were, conditions attached to man's tenancy of the garden. There was a tree of life and there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the rule was that they were able to eat of the trees in the garden, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so the Lord, God, put him in the garden, and he gave him this really wonderful conditions of life. You're free to eat any tree in the garden, he said, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you would die. Well, if you read the story through, Eve was persuaded by the serpent to try the fruit. He virtually said, God is lying. God knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll know good and evil, and you'll be like the angels, they're immortal, so it won't affect you. And it may well be, of course, that the very fact that the serpent was talking to her might have implied, look, I've tasted it. How else would she know it was good to eat? And I've tasted it, and look what it's done for me. If it does this for me, what might it do for you? And Eve was persuaded by the serpent's argument. And when Adam discovered that she'd eaten of this fruit, he voluntarily joined with her, and he also ate the fruit. And so they were both in that condition. They were a dying race. And that was the prelude to suffering coming into the world. And God spelled out what would happen. And he said that Eve would experience pain in childbirth. And he also said that she would be subject to her husband. And Adam too was told that he would in future have a much harder life. He said, because you've listened to your wife, from now on, of course, his work would be painful and he would toil to grow his food. In the sweat of his brow, he would produce his daily bread. And instead of eating freely from the fruit trees, which apparently cost him very little trouble, he would now have to sow the seed, plow the ground, reap and so on. And it wouldn't just be like it was in the Garden of Eden. From now on, there would be problems added to him. Thorns and thistles would add to his difficulties. And I've often wondered, as a keen amateur gardener, if geneticists will eventually be able, through genetic engineering, to put the vigour that you get in nettles and docks in the plants that you really would like to have. I don't think they'll ever get to that. But it is strange, isn't it? The weeds flourish, and the plants you want, you have to cultivate and nurture. And that was man's experience from now on. And he was told that he would eat the plants of the field. The Authorized Version has a rather nice phrase, the herb. And I think it's most interesting that the staple diet of most of the world's population is based on a member of the grass family. It might be wheat and barley in our own country, or rye. It's corn, that is maize in North America. It's rice in the Far East. It's millet in Africa. And instead of having a luxurious lifestyle in peace and quiet, from now on, man would have to suffer. And the culmination of all this would be that, in fact, By the sweat of his brow he would eat his food until eventually he died. Because God said that would be the ultimate punishment. He would then corrupt and decay and go back to the very soil, the ground from which he was created in the first instance. So, given the fact that we suffer because our first parents disobeyed God and we've continued this, it's only fair to say ultimately all suffering is man-made. Now, again, the Bible faces up to the fact that although we have suffering because we've self-inflicted it, as it were, we don't suffer uniformly, do we? Some people seem to have what we might call more than their fair share of suffering, and others never seem to be affected. And this is recognized in the Bible, and if we were to go back to the book of Job and look at chapter 21, we'd find that this is dealt with there, where the record tells us that suffering is not evenly distributed, and the sad thing is often good people suffer more than bad people. And so in Job we read the following, the question, why do the wicked live to a ripe old age and power? Why is it their heirs flourish, their homes are safe, and nothing bad ever seems to happen to them? And he goes on in asking the question, even their cattle have no problems, their bulls never fail to breed, and their cows calve without any problems. Even their children, of course, have a happy time at home. And there they are dancing and having a good time. And then finally at the end of their lives, well, not for them, the lingering death of a terminal disease, no. When the time comes, they die peacefully, going down to the grave in peace. And no wonder then, they say what we can see in the end of this. They say to God, leave us alone. We've no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? And that's very much the attitude of many people today, isn't it? The only time that God's name comes on their lips is when tragedy strikes and they may say something about God. And they may even try to pray. But as long as life is comfortable and easy, they've no time for God. Now, of course, there is a problem with this. Given these apparent problems of the inequality of suffering in the world, we need to ask ourselves what options God could have in order to correct it. What could God do? What are the options? Well, the first one that might come to mind, and it seems quite simple at first sight, why doesn't God reverse what he said at Eden and say to mankind, look, I've changed my mind. I said if when you disobeyed me, you would suffer and die. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to reverse it. And so God removes from everyone their suffering, whether they're good or bad. Well, that might seem a reasonable solution, but it really won't do, because when you think about it, what would happen? Well, the problem is, of course, the world would be filled with immortal sinners. People who have no time for God, the wicked would continue and prosper, just as they do now, but they never die. And it would just get worse and worse. So, after a moment's reflection, it's quite obvious God wouldn't do that. He couldn't. It wouldn't work, would it? Well, how about this then, a second option? Perhaps God would only inflict suffering on the wicked, but righteous, good people would be totally free from suffering. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, yes, that seems a bit fairer. That seems quite good. Well, I just wonder what kind of a world it would be. I want you to, again, use your imagination. Here's a family and a group of families on the beach having a picnic. Now, along the beach is a family. They're not a very nice family. And it doesn't seem to matter where they put their rug, it's raining. And even in the rain, the wasps are finding their jam sandwiches. But up the beach is another family, and there's a lovely shaft of sunlight just where they're sitting. It doesn't matter where they sit, it's always sunny. And there isn't a wasp in sight. Now, I imagine that the people here are going to say, why is it things work out so well for them and never for us? And I think what eventually they would conclude is that there's something different about these people. We want to know what their secret is, and when we found it, we'll follow it. So, you see, you've then got a situation which God doesn't really want, where men and women would only serve God from purely self-interest. If you noticed in our reading in Job, that's what his adversary, the Satan, which is all that the Hebrew Satan, the Hebrew word Satan means, is just adversary. His adversary says, it's all right for Job, you know, he serves you, and you look after him. It's covered love, says his adversary. Well, of course, if we were to continue reading in Job, we'd realize that was not so. And it was certainly the case when he lost all his property and his family. And of course, this won't do either from the point of view of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Because, you know, they followed him when he was giving out free meals. But he said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, and were looking to him because he was the Son of God who could do these things. No, they were just following him because they ate the loaves, and the fishes of course, and had their fill. Theirs was a covered love. And when he gave up doing this, they all drifted away and left him. It was pretty clear that that's all they were interested in. So God couldn't really do that either. If his Son didn't approve it, God wouldn't have approved of it. So the first two options aren't any good, but there's a third one which seems to be the one that God actually has opted for. And this is an option where everyone suffers to a greater or lesser extent, and therefore suffering appears to be indiscriminate, affecting good and bad alike. And there'll be some bad people who don't suffer much, and there'll be some delightful and good people who suffer a great deal in their lives. And there'll be no relationship, in general terms, between what they experience and the kind of lives they live. Now, of course, if they do things that are likely to cause suffering, the bad diet and the smoking and the other things I mentioned earlier, then, of course, some of that will be self-inflicted. But it does seem that this is the option that God seems to have chosen. And so, while some of the suffering is bound to be self-inflicted, we've no guarantee one way or the other. We might serve God as faithfully as we're able, and we'll still suffer. And we'll see later that can actually be a good thing. And there may be people who are really dreadful, have no time for other people, just interested in themselves, take what they want when they want it, use violence and so on, who never suffer in this life, just as we read in the book of Job. So there is no definite relationship between the kind of life we're going to live and the extent to which we might experience suffering. And a careful study of the lives of Bible characters, and when we're looking at Job, and if we were to continue to read the book, we'd have it impressed upon us even more, that there is a purpose in the suffering of those who serve God. We'll see this in a little more detail in a few moments, but it's a fascinating thought, that God can take something like suffering, which we regard as intrinsically bad, and sometimes he can use it for a good purpose. Now, Job's suffering didn't make any sense to him at first, because he believed he'd been trying to serve God as best he could, and this was the reward for doing it. He lost his family, and if we were to continue to read into the second chapter, we'd find that he lost his health and suffered dreadfully. Now, of course, ultimately, at the end of the book of Job, we find that Job comes through this and is a better man for it. And in our reading from Job chapter 1, we actually were allowed to see behind the scenes, as it were. We were privileged to listen to the dialogue between Satan and the Almighty about Job's character. And of course we saw that Satan said the only motivation that Job had for serving God was self-interest. Now, there was a grain of truth in that, because Job himself actually admits, what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. And I think thoughtful people, when their lives are going well, are bound to think, what would I do if it all went wrong? How would I cope? And it seems to me that this was Job's mind too. He was happy, he had a lovely family, his business was really successful, he was in good health. And he must have wondered, you know, this is so lovely, how would I behave if things went wrong? And you could ask yourself the same question. And so he says, what I did fear has now actually happened. What I dreaded has come upon me. And so even this godly man, and you noticed at the opening, God said there was nobody like him in the earth, a righteous man, yet he was not exempt from suffering. And he actually realized after some reflection that actually his faith in God would ensure that ultimately he was vindicated. He knew his God, and though he didn't understand what was happening to him, and his comforters, if you were to read on, didn't really help. They assumed that there was something wrong with this man. He'd done something very, very bad and God was punishing him. Job said no. And later on in the book, he actually says about God, he knows the way that I take. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job recognized that maybe these trials and tribulations were for his ultimate well-being. And that when he'd come through them, he would be refined, as it were. And he'd be like gold, and he'd be vindicated. Now, I mentioned earlier that for God's children, very often suffering can be beneficial. And the writer to the Hebrews says this in quite a few places in his letter. He says here in chapter 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He addresses them as sons and daughters. They're part of his family. And so he says, don't lose heart when this happens to you, because God is doing this for a purpose. And he says, furthermore, that we are to endure hardship because without it, we're not legitimate children. You know, he says that what son is not disciplined by his father? Well, you look around today, the answer seems to be lots of them. But there was a time when parents believed in discipline. And out of love, they disciplined their children because they knew when they grew up in this world, one day they would have to earn their living, they'd need to have self-discipline. And the way you learn that is when your parents correct you when you go wrong. And he says, if you don't receive this, you are illegitimate sons and daughters of God, which is a very profound statement, isn't it? And he says, moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. We didn't actually like it, but we realized that that was necessary, even if we didn't enjoy it. He says, our fathers disciplined for as little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And that sort of scenario where the father takes the slipper to the son and says, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. The son doesn't believe that for one moment. But there is a sense in which no parent really likes to discipline, but you know in the end, you have to do that for the child's benefit. And then what he says, later on, of course, it produces a harvest of righteousness. It isn't pleasant, but it's for our eternal well-being. So can we just bring things together? Where have we got to so far? Well, God is not to be blamed for the suffering in the world, and yet God has a wonderful way of turning the suffering to advantage for those who are his children. Now, of course, God's own son was not exempt. And I think that's a very important aspect of this problem of suffering. If we consider the life of the Lord Jesus in relation to suffering, we learn some wonderful lessons. Because we know, don't we, during his ministry he went about doing good and preaching. And during the ministry of the Lord Jesus he healed the blind and the dumb and the deaf. When people were hungry he provided a banquet for them from very meager means. He cured pretty well every disease he encountered, and a lot of people were mentally ill. There seemed to be nothing beyond the Lord's curative powers. And he could do something which the medical profession cannot do. He raised the dead on 3 occasions at least, and possibly more. But the interesting thing, that the Lord Jesus, who lived this good life, always did the things his Father wanted him to do, never sinned. We're told that he needed the discipline of suffering. And so, going back to the writer to the Hebrews again, he says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, and we perhaps ought to, in the back of our mind, say, although he was the Son of God, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Now, I think that's very, very important. And of course, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus made him what he was. They were as follows. There were the temptations in the wilderness when he would feel intense pain from hunger. And there were stones that looked like loaves, and he had the power, he knew he had the power, if he wanted, to make them into bread. And that would cure his hunger. But no, this was not what the power was given for. This is not what his father would want. He could have begun his ministry with a tremendous act of jumping off the temple at a season when all the crowds were coming up to worship and descend safely to the ground and to the applause of the crowd. No, no. He knew he had the power, if he wanted, to take on the whole world and bring in the kingdom of God instantly, but this would only be a temporary triumph. There was a greater battle yet to be fought and won. And so the sufferings of the Lord, his grueling ministry, sometimes the record says he hadn't time to eat. And when he was arrested, he was denied the normal courtesies of a proper trial. And he was abused by the religious authorities and finally handed over to be executed by crucifixion, one of the most fiendish means of putting somebody to death that's ever been devised. When we say a pain is unbearable, we say it's excruciating. It's as bad as crucifixion. And the Romans had got it to a fine art. The idea was to have the victim suffer as long as possible on the border between life and death. And here, the three problems come together. There's the sin of the people who handed him over and put him to death. There's the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And all that came about because of the love of God. They met together at Calvary. And so the writer goes on, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And because the Lord Jesus has suffered himself, it says he's able, when we are tempted, to help us. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. He never succumbed to it and sinned. But he was tempted in ways far beyond our understanding, perhaps. I know full well I can't turn stones to bread, so I've never tried it. And I know it would be foolhardy to jump off the parapet of the temple and descend safely to the ground, because it wouldn't happen. And I certainly, although I'm small, like Napoleon and one or two other men, Alexander the Great, who wanted to conquer the world, I've never really given it a second thought, because I know it's useless. But for the Lord Jesus, every one of these was possible. And so the temptations were very powerful. And the writer of the Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And so he says, let's take advantage of this. Let's approach then to the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of our need. And so we're being taught the Lord Jesus knows what it feels like to be human, and that our prayers to God through him will supply the mercy and the grace we need. And at the end of our Bibles, in the book of Revelation, John is given a picture of the future age when God will in fact remove all suffering. And so he says, oh, by the way, sorry, this is the definition of mercy and grace. Mercy is withholding punishments we deserve, and grace is granting us the blessings we do not deserve. And this is God's way of doing things. And John is granted a vision of this future age, and he tells us, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, the world at the moment isn't even fit for decent people, is it? It's certainly not fit for the Almighty to come and dwell with his creation, but in that day God will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And verse 4 is lovely. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I just have this mental picture of a child that's fallen, hurt itself, and runs to mum, and she picks him up and puts him on her knee and gets out a handkerchief and wipes the tears, and he's already feeling better. The thought, metaphorically, of God wiping away our tears is a very powerful one and wonderful, isn't it? There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Can you imagine a world without those? How many people at the moment are crying in Halifax? Perhaps there's been a breakup of family life and someone's gone off vowing never to return. Perhaps there's been a death. And people are crying right now. Let's hope there hasn't been a fire where the whole house was destroyed and the family only have what they're standing up in, and they're looking at the ashes and the smoke, and that's all that's left of everything they built up. And they're crying. There's been a road accident. And the young man has been told he's probably not going to be able to walk again. He'll be in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And he was so good at sport. And the young lady sitting in the passenger seat, well, the plastic surgeons will do their best. She was pretty, but the scars will probably be very difficult to remove entirely. And tears are being shed. And you can probably think of other reasons why people in Halifax might be crying at this moment. And in that day, it won't happen. There'll only be tears of joy. And John says the old order of things will have passed away. It's a new world order. Politicians are always promising that. American presidents are very good at it. But nothing really changes. People are crying. People are suffering. People are dying. But perhaps not very far into the future now, with the way the world is going, it does seem as though it's imminent. The Lord Jesus will return to establish God's kingdom. And the feeding and the healing and the raising from the dead that he demonstrated he could do in the days of his flesh, he can do even more now. All power in heaven and earth is in his hands, he said. So it may not be very far to the time when God will end all suffering.